he's trying to describe what it is to live as a Christian, or to use his language, which is appropriate for Pentecost Sunday, to live in the Spirit. What does it mean to be citizens of heaven and yet have our feet on earth, to be freed from sin and yet still sinning? And it's not an easy thing to describe, and one of the ways Paul does it is by telling us what it's not. For instance, a few verses before our passage, as he's trying to explain this Spirit who now lives in us, he says, "For we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." And in telling us that the Spirit that lives in Christians is not a spirit of fear, Paul's echoing what's actually the most common command in the Bible: do not fear. Do not be anxious. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you've been at Calvin for any length of time, I hope you know by now that the way we respond to hearing God's commands is not to say, "Yep, got that," or "I'll work harder on that," but to confess that we fail to not fear, that we are anxious, that we let our hearts be troubled. And the Bible says specifically in the book of James that confession is not to be a purely solitary act. It's not just a private, you and your quiet time with Jesus thing. James says, confess your sins to one another. And so we're gonna begin the sermon with an opportunity for us to confess here out loud to one another what we fear, what makes us anxious, what troubles our hearts. So I'll break the ice, but then I'm going to wait and give you guys the opportunity to call out your own confessions. Obviously, the list is longer than this, but I would say that there are two things at the top. One would be, I fear my family falling apart. My kids rebelling, especially walking away from God. And two would be, I fear vocational failure. My work as a pastor backfiring, the church collapsing, or just, you know, doesn't have to be a spectacular make the Gazette Times collapse, just kind of fizzling down into not much of anything. So those, in the Olympics of Zach's fear, those are the gold and silver medalists. Your turn. Fear of running out of money. Yeah, I would say a lot of us, especially, you know, folks in their retired bracket, the last few months, that fear has escalated. Absolutely. Yeah. No. Fear of. Yeah. There's a proverb, right? Give me neither poverty nor riches. And as much as we might be afraid of the poverty bit, most of us have quite a bit of the riches bit. And that can lead us astray too. Getting sick again. Untimely death. Our bodies failing us. Yeah. So, before we get to your really holy fear, Dennis, Paul said he's afraid of never finishing school, which lots of my peers, like friends of mine who are pastors who are about my age, are now going back to get doctorates, and I'm like, no, basically for that reason. And then, yeah, I was like, fear of wasting life, being distracted, frittering it away. Yeah, not measuring up. And we'll assume, Andy, that you're only talking about work metrics. But those that... Yeah, failing to perform, which can mean all any number of things. Yeah. So we get to confess, freely acknowledge that we haven't obeyed God's commands because we know God to be a God of grace. That he is not going to cut us if we fail to measure up. He is not going to be distracted from our welfare if we're distracted from him. He is not going to fail to finish our salvation if we fail to finish something. The antidote that God gives us for fear is not stop it. The antidote God gives us for fear is his promises. He says, you don't have to be afraid because I promise to take care of you. And our passage today, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, is probably one of the more famous promises of God, where Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is a promise that sounds too good to be true and is truly better than it sounds. So this is a promise that sounds too good to be true because it's often misunderstood. We hear, for those who love God, all things work together for good, and we assume we get a part in defining the word good. So I know that doesn't mean that God's going to work all things together for whatever I want, right? That I may very much want to have an annual 2-week trip to sit on beaches in Hawaii with Vanessa, but God's not necessarily going to work all things together to make that happen. But surely when what I want is more holy, when I want not to be distracted from God's supremacy, when I want the ministry that I serve in to be fruitful, really fruitful, kingdom of God fruitful, not just outwardly impressive, surely in those things, I'm close enough to what's really good that God will work all things together to make that happen. And that's not the promise. Which is actually, if you think about it, kind of good news, because that theoretical promise is kind of obviously not true. It doesn't match up with experience. But that's not what Paul says. It's not what God promises. He says that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. According to God's purpose. Paul takes for granted that God and God alone gets to define the word good. And then Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 to make God's definition of good clear. And God's definition of good is Jesus. That's the whole thing. Jesus is the purpose, the good toward which God will work all things together for you. All roads for the Christian lead to Christ. That's the promise, that whatever road you find yourself walking on, however long and winding and dark and frustrating and difficult to follow it seems, it leads to Christ. That's the promise God is making you. And he says that that's true in terms of relationship and in terms of character. That when it comes to relationship for the Christian, all roads lead to Christ. And when it comes to character for the Christian, all roads lead to Christ. So first, when it comes to relationship, all roads lead to Christ. Paul states the sort of overarching purpose that God has in saving you in the second half of verse 29, when he says, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's what God is after. A really big heavenly family of which you are a part. It is not possible to overstate how central this is to what the Bible has to say about God. God could have chosen to reveal himself, to make himself intelligible to us in all sorts of ways. He could have made the sort of core revelation of who he is. I am the greatest artist in and out of history, and I am making you my masterpiece. Or he could have made the core revelation, I am the great general on the side of good in the battle against evil, and I'm enlisting you in my army. But God doesn't choose those things. Instead, he says, I am a father, and I am forming an everlasting family, and I want you to be a part of it. That's who I am. And the spirit of Jesus that lives in us teaches us to communicate with God that way. To cry out to him and say, not, O great commander-in-chief, teach me to follow your orders. But Father, thank you for loving me. Help me learn to love you in response. And that is the antidote to your fears, to your anxieties, to what troubles your heart. At the root of fear are just a few things, right? Insecurity. That could be like relationship insecurity, financial insecurity, professional insecurity. Insecurity, insignificance, right? That's when I'm articulating my fear, that's what I'm describing. I am afraid of being insignificant as a pastor. Right? Impermanence. I actually like what I have. I'm surprisingly okay with the way my body's functioning today, but I know tomorrow's going to be a little bit worse, and the day after that'll be a little bit worse, and everything's going to fall apart, and I'm afraid of that. And the God promising to be your father, to make you one of his children, undoes those roots of fear. Digs them out of the soil and casts them away. Right? Because within human experience, the most secure and significant and permanent network of relationships you can be in is a family, right? When it comes to the security and the permanence of relationships, family's as good as it gets. Right? Other relationships come and go, but the thing about family is you're kind of stuck. It doesn't matter if you've earned your place. It doesn't matter if you fit in. You're still in. Right? I am, on both sides of my family, only a generation or two removed from bootstrap stories. Right? And so my family has that culture. Like, we take responsibility, we get stuff done, we achieve. Except for my middle brother, who is just like the opposite. And did not and does not fit. And I, like, it drove me nuts growing up. Right? He was the person I was angriest at for like 10 years. I'm sure if you had sat me down and asked me, Zach, do you think that Brennan is worse than Stalin? I would have said no, but I wouldn't have felt the truth of that no. Right? And through all of that, Brennan did not become 1% less my brother. His place in our family, in spite of not measuring up to our arbitrary standards, in spite of not fitting in, was absolutely secure. And God reveals himself as Father. To say, I want that kind of relationship with you. I am not your artist who might throw you out as an unsatisfactory rough draft. I am not your general who might leave you to die on the battlefield or court-martial you for bad behavior. I am your Father who loves you forever. You have nothing to be afraid of. All roads lead deeper into relationship with me. That promise is the antidote to any fear of insecurity. And it's the antidote to any fear of insignificance, right? We expect to be treated as insignificant. I went to college at UNC, and before I set foot on campus as a student, they sent me a welcome email that included the two numbers by which I was to be known for my time at UNC. Right? I got a 9-digit number, my ID number, and I got a 6-digit personal code that I was to memorize. When I turned in test papers, I was to write those numbers at the top of the paper to avoid bias in grading. That's who I am to the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I am student number 71075893. Utterly insignificant. Flip that around. Yes, Haley. That is my real number. I have a weird brain. Yes. I also remember Mom, Mom, and Dad's phone number from 30 years ago. You'd think I would move that out and put some useful information in there. In a family, you matter automatically. You are not a 9-digit number to God. Someday, some multiple days, when you are reading through the Bible, pay attention to the sheer quantity of personal names. There are these long stretches that are kind of frustrating to read because they're just lists of hundreds and thousands of names of people who didn't do enough to have a sentence written about them in the Bible, but mattered enough to God to write their names down. That's your Father in heaven. Newsflash, like, you're not going to be Moses. You're not going to have some incredible spiritual resume. But God knows your name. Your Father in heaven knows your name. You matter to him before you accomplish anything, whether you ever accomplish anything. Your significance is secure. You don't have to be afraid. All roads lead into relationship with God. All roads lead to Christ. And because that's true, because it's true that all roads for the Christian lead to Christ, in terms of relationship, it's also true that all roads for the Christian lead to Christ in terms of character. Right? Paul begins verse 29 by saying, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made more like Jesus." Now that language, conformed to the image, sounds kind of impersonal, like God wants a bunch of carbon copies. You know, like the image of Jesus is a mold and we're all wet clay that's going to be poured in and we'll come out as exact replicas. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about carbon copies. He's talking about family culture. That as you grow into relationship with God, that relationship will affect you over time. Vanessa and I have been married for 15 years now, and we have become more like one another. I'm kinder, she's more cynical. I'm pretty sure those are both fruit of the Spirit. I looked it up. We, by being in relationship with one another, we affect one another. We shape one another. Right? And in a human relationship, that's always, you know, for better and for worse. You might get a little more kind, you might get a little more cynical. Right? But with God, in relationship with Jesus, it's only for the better. It means that as your road leads you into relationship with Christ, your road will also lead you into the character of Christ, into bearing the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I had an easier time with the ID number. That will actually start to shape you and make you not less of yourself, but much, much more of Jesus. Like you were born a stained glass window with a bunch of gunk on it, put there by sin and the world. And the Spirit is scraping it away, not to erase your individuality, but to allow the light of Jesus' character to shine more clearly through you. All roads, whatever is going on, will lead to Christ, to making you more Christ-like. And there's a process to this that Paul articulates in verse 30. Five steps on the road that lead to Christ, which sounds like a how-to, but notice the grammar. Five steps on the road to Christ, none of which you and I take, all of which are taken by God on our behalf. So Paul says in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then in verse 30, all those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Five steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Right? First, and these five steps, they make your coherent road to Christ story. So the first one is God foreknew you. This is, he knew you before. Your story started before you existed. Your story started before the planet Earth existed. And it started with God knowing who you would be. Do you hear the good news of that? From before, let there be light. God knew who you were. All that is good, and all that is evil. All that is industrious and all that is lazy. All that is arrogant and all that is ashamed. And he said, let's make her. I want to die for her. Knowing exactly who you would be, he decided he wanted you in his family. Beforehand. And he didn't just know who you were. He didn't stop at foreknowledge. He predestined you, the second step, which the word, again, it means exactly what it sounds like. He determined what your destiny would be beforehand. He decided the end of your story before your story began. That you would be in his family. It was determined, which means you can't mess it up. No matter how hard you have tried, no matter how expert you have grown in messing things up, you can't be unpredestined. God already wrote the last chapter of your story. And it ends with him. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you. Which means he summoned you into his story. Now, we create a lot of anxiety around this word calling by making it hyper-specific, right? Am I really called to take my mom out to lunch for her birthday? There we go. The voice of the Holy Spirit has spoken. Right? And then if I fail to take her out to lunch, have I messed up the story? Am I off track? Are we on some other timeline now? No. He called you, verse 28, right there, according to his purpose, which is to conform you to the image of Jesus and adopt you into his family to become one of Jesus' many brothers and sisters. That's your calling. That's the story that you've been summoned into. The rest of it is details. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you into that destiny, and then he justified you, which means it's a legal term. It means he declared you innocent, right? Because you know, if you have even the faintest shred of self-awareness, you know that you won't fit in the family of heaven, that you don't belong, that sin taints you and makes you unfit to be there. But God, the God who foreknew you, he still knows that too. He says, I know you have no innocence of your own. Here, take Jesus' innocence. I will declare you innocent. Not on the basis of how innocent you've been or how sincerely you promise to be innocent from now on, but on the basis of Jesus having been innocent. And you're justified. You're free to go. You're no longer accountable for all the sins you have committed or will commit. It's taken care of. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. I don't have time to show you how thoroughly, in the logic of Romans chapter 8, to be glorified means to be made like Jesus. To be conformed to the image of his son, right? The word glory contains the worthiness and fame. This sense of reputation, right? That you'll be significant and known. You'll matter to the people who matter most. And you'll be worthy of that significance because God has made you worthy. Because he has made you like Jesus. He's drawn you into relationship with Jesus, and the character, the spirit of Jesus has seeped into your soul. And you have become worthy in the worthiness of Christ. That's your story. That's where it's headed. Your road, wherever it seems to be heading now, will lead to Christ. It's already a done deal. Did you notice something? That all five of those steps are in the past tense? I mean, of course, God foreknew you and God predestined you. Those should be in the past tense. But not only those, not only God calling you and God justifying you, but even God glorifying you, even God finishing the process of making you like Jesus, of conforming you to the character of Christ, he speaks of it as a done deal. As certain as God's foreknowledge of you is God's glorifying of you. It is settled. It can't be tinkered with. It is a train that cannot be knocked off the tracks. Your road leads to Christ. I get that phrase, all roads lead to Christ, from the dominant kingdom of Jesus' day, the Roman Empire, where they would say, with only slight exaggeration, all roads lead to Rome. Of course, the fact that a road led to Rome didn't mean that everything would go well while you were on the road. It even, if you're familiar with the terrain of Italy, it didn't even mean that the road would be pointed toward Rome. Like, you might have to go around a mountain and be headed almost directly away from Rome for a while. You might get exhausted climbing over the mountains. You might get waylaid by a rock slide or by bandits. All sorts of terrible things could happen on the road. But the road still led to Rome. Friends, the promise that God makes to you is not that your road will be smooth. It's not that your road will be straight. It's not that your road will pass through all the places you would like to see along the way. But God does absolutely promise you that your road leads to Christ. That success and failure, victory and defeat, sin and righteousness, that God will take all of those things along the way and somehow work them together to draw you further along the road to Christ. That your best memories and your worst ones both pull you toward Jesus by the grace of God. That's the promise. Whatever it looks like today, whatever direction you've been heading, God will make your road lead home. God will bring you in Christ to dwell with him forever. That's how the story ends. And the end is already written. And you can't change it. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we want to believe this promise, and we have a hard time believing this promise, and we have a hard time untangling this promise from one where we get to decide the good. So we ask you for faith. We ask for your spirit to lead us together in lives of faith, of living as if your promises are true, and as if everything we will face today is an opportunity to be pulled further up and further in to your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.